You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are starting our summer preaching series today, which I'm really looking forward to. Over the next 11 weeks, we are going to be looking at and walking through a variety of psalms together. The psalms are unlike any other part of the Bible. If you just flip over to the middle of your Bible, you're probably in one of the 150 psalms. There's a bunch of them, and most of them are pretty short. It's largely a collection of songs and poems and hymns and prayers. It's unlike any other book we have. It has history. It has prophecy. It has deep, rich theology. But in terms of form and purpose, the Psalms is essentially a songbook for God's people. And it is a diverse catalog of songs. In these pages, you'll find what it looks like to walk with God through every kind of circumstance and emotion. So wherever you are, whatever you have been through or are going through, the Psalms give us language for life with God. Language for life with God. Life in God's world is not formulaic. We are not machines designed for input and output. It is much more complex than that, and you know that. We are impassioned, creative, relational beings. We have deep aspirations and desires. We have deep hurts and fears. What we need is a language for life as it really is. And in these wonderful poems and songs and prayers, God has given us just that, a language for life. Athanasius said this, "Most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us." And so as we walk through these this summer, we are not just to learn input-output. That doesn't give credit for what our lives are really like. We're to let them sink into us and become words, become language, become our own songs and prayers. We're going to begin where the book begins, in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and 2 really go together as an introduction to the whole book. We're just going to look at Psalm 1. It's only 6 verses, but it's really, really good. As an introduction to the book, this psalm is unlike most of the others. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's a poem, but it's a wisdom. It's more like something from the Proverbs. Its aim is to teach us something. And Psalm 1 aims to teach us what life is like, how it works. And it doesn't do so in abstract terms. It starts with a word that grabs your attention immediately. Look at the first word of the psalm, blessed. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but that word is probably better translated and is translated in other translations, happy. Now, that's a word we want, happy. Psalm 1 is about how life works, and the first word is happy. Y'all remember the Pharrell Williams song, Happy? It came out like 4 years ago. Can you believe how long ago that was? It feels much more recent, and I think in part because it was such a huge song. I mean, you could not escape it. I mean, you tried to, but you could not escape it. In 2014, it was the number one selling song. And as much as you didn't want to like it, it kind of made you happy when you listened to it. Now, why was this song so big? Catchy tune, for sure. That's part of it. But I think there's more to it than that. Now, this may sound crazy, what I'm about to say. You didn't get that, did you? That's the first line in the song. I shouldn't have given it to you. I should have just kept going. I think this silly song was so big because it taps into the central, deep longing of humanity. When it comes down to it, we want to be happy. The longing is in each of us, and it's there because God put it there. Our problem is not that we're seeking happiness. Our problem is that we're seeking it in all the wrong ways. The first word of Psalm 1 is a declaration of good news, that there is a way to be happy in this world. There is a way to be happy, not only eternally, but in this world, truly happy. And the rest of the psalm tells us how. But first, let's ask the all-important question. What is happiness? Let's spend a little time with this word blessed. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are 30-plus words that are kind of in this family around blessed and happy and joy. But as you study that and you look, you begin to realize that in the Scripture, happiness and joy and blessed, these are basically all the same thing. We've been told otherwise, but this is the way it is. Happiness is joy. It's a God-centered happiness, which is, I think, what we often mean by joy. We want to make that distinction. But when the Bible uses the word happy, just let it be what it is. It's happy. You feel it. It's an emotion, but it's a God-centered happiness. When Jesus came, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, he too began with this word. Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But poor in spirit means, you know, like spiritually bankrupt. It means you bring nothing to the table. So why are those people happy? What's the next phrase? "For theirs is the kingdom of God." They may be down and out. They may have nothing to offer, but you know what they do have? God. And so they're happy. It's a God-centered happiness. The root word of this word that you see in Psalm 1 means to go straight. It means to make progress on a path. And so there is a sense here that there is a way of life, a path, a walk, which is marked by and characterized by a deep, lasting happiness. Happy is the one who walks the path of Psalm 1. In our culture, happiness is often described as finding your own way. Happiness is literally just whatever you think it is. And, you know, that kind of wisdom does on the surface seem insightful. It does seem very freeing, but it's not at all. Because happiness, according to your own terms, ends up not being happy at all. In fact, in our culture, happiness, unhappiness, is at an all-time high. Find your own way is cruel advice. Jesus speaks a kinder word. Jesus says, no, there is a way, a definite, concrete, proven, God-given way to be truly happy in this world. And I know how to do it. Come, follow me. I'll show you. I am the way and the truth and the life. True happiness is not a moment or a sentiment. True happiness is this. It is the sure knowledge that God is with you and for you. Now, when I say knowledge, I don't just mean knowledge in the way we think of it, like that we know that. The biblical word for knowledge is more like firsthand, experiential knowledge. So it is the sure knowledge and the real experience in your life that God is with you and for you. That's the kind of true happiness that Psalm 1 and that Jesus talk about. Psalm 144:15 says this, "Blessed, happy are the people whose God is the Lord." And I want you to listen what the Puritan scholar Thomas Brooks says about this verse. He just goes on and on and on. I had to cut it down. Here's what he says about this little verse. "All the happiness and blessedness of the people of God consists in this, that God is their God, and that he is their portion, and that they are his inheritance. Oh, the heaped up happiness of those whose God is the Lord. Nothing can make that man truly miserable who has God for his portion. Nor can anything make that man truly happy who lacks God for his portion. God is the author of all true happiness. God is the donor of all true happiness. God is the maintainer of all true happiness. God is the center of all true happiness and blessedness. Therefore, he who has him for his God, for his portion, is the only happy man in the world." You hear what he's saying? If you want true happiness, it's a God-centered happiness. It's the sure knowledge that the real God is your God. He's with you. He's for you. These truths are settled in our minds. They stir our affections. They're real. They move us to worship. They move us to obedience. That's how they know they've taken root in our lives. That's sure knowledge. Now, my assumption is that you actually want to be happy. You want that kind of happiness. And I know for sure that God has that kind of happiness and that he wants you to have that kind of happiness. And so with all of that momentum going for us, why is happiness so elusive? What keeps us from this kind of happiness? Well, let's move on to verse 1. The first thing we're told is what the happy person does not do. So he's going to walk through some things that keep you from the kind of blessedness or happiness that God is inviting you to. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All right, big picture. There is a path, a way of life marked by God-centered happiness. But there are lots of other paths. There are lots of other promises about happiness that don't deliver. They're winding roads and dead ends. And these paths, these dead ends, these are laid out by the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. Let's look at what those words might mean. These are essentially three different words for people whose happiness is not in God. People who are looking elsewhere for their happiness. And they're in increasing degrees, so that you can kind of see, not necessarily like a 1, 2, 3 step progression, but increasing degrees of opposition toward God and his word. The wicked are the faithless, the ungodly. In the wisdom literature in the scriptures, the characteristic mark of the ungodly are that they take delight in their own counsels. They like to think about what they think. They're not open to advice. You would say, leave God out of the picture. Now listen, this isn't necessarily people who outright oppose God and who denounce him. You can believe in God in general, but functionally leave him out of your life, out of your emotions, out of your decision making. And if you do that, you are like in this category of the ungodly. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's the counsel of the wicked. But a wise man listens to advice. The next word, sinners. These are people who have failed to obey God's law. They're guilty. Standing in the way of sinners implies more than simply taking bad advice. It is the picture of acting on that advice, of standing firm in that way. Standing in sin. Scoffers. The scoffers not only fail to obey God's law, they mock God's commands. They're arrogant. They love to argue. So this is more than walking. This is more than just getting swept up in bad advice. This is more than standing. Right? It's more than even just sinning. This is sitting. This is easing in, getting comfortable with it, deliberating in their counsels. You're not just taking their advice. You're now the person giving the bad advice. Everyone, even the sinners and the wicked and the scoffers, want to be happy. And everyone has advice on how to get happy. And when you find yourself pursuing and valuing and thinking about happiness in the same way that the dominant culture does, you have, in effect, walked in the way of the wicked, in their counsel. And we've all done it. Our problem is not that we're seeking happiness. Our problem is that we're seeking it apart from God. I was talking with a friend this week, and he was telling me in his gospel community this week, they just kind of had this conversation where they were sitting around talking about how it's crazy that there are these things we know don't work. We know they're actually bad for us and destructive, but we keep doing them. Like, we know money doesn't buy us happiness. And we know that getting the approval of people doesn't last at all. We know that. But we keep running on those treadmills. We keep acting as if money is everything there is. We keep acting as if the approval of others will make us somebody. We keep chasing what they think and what they approve. Listen, they, the ambiguous, infamous they, has so much power in our lives. And I think part of the reason it does is because it goes unnamed. And Psalm 1 is naming it. They are the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. Don't go down those paths. They're dead ends. This psalm gives us a powerful image of what happens to the plans of the wicked. Look at verse 4. Jump down there. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is? When the grain has brought in and harvested and threshed, the farmer makes a big pile of it in a breezy place, takes a pitchfork and pitches it up in the air fork by fork, and then the grain falls down to the ground because it has some substance, it has some weight, but those parts of it, the husks that have no weight, they just get blown away in the wind. That's chaff. It's a standard image in the scriptures for something that's worthless. It doesn't have enough substance to last. You don't need it. It's tossed about here and there, just poof, it's gone. This is the nature of fads. Fads just come and go. Like for a moment they are everything, you know, until they're not, which is like the next moment. But we just keep chasing them. This is the counsel of the wicked. Find your happiness in fads. But fads are like chaff. Gone. Doesn't have enough substance to be worth anything. Listen to what Isaiah says. All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. But you didn't notice who's doing the blowing here. Every pretense, every fad, every proclamation that sets itself up is the pathway of happiness against what God says, God himself will blow away. But the word of God will stand forever. Happiness is the settled conviction, the sure knowledge and experience that God is with you and for you. So how do you get it? Isaiah gave us a little hint. Look at verse 2. Jump back up to verse 2. The ungodly delight in their own ways, but the one who is happy, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's a lot here. But the main thing, the main action is that the happy person is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. So what is the law of the Lord? Sometimes law means Ten Commandments. Sometimes it means like the whole moral law of God. This word is actually even broader than that. This word just simply means God's teaching. It encompasses the whole scope of the story of God's people and all of his commands. It's like a worldview. It's a way of thinking, a way of life from God's point of view. So what does it mean to meditate on God's teaching? Well, two things. First, this word simply means to, what you think it does, to reflect on, to think about, to study. Psalm 77:12 says, I will ponder all your work, the word is meditate, and meditate on your mighty deeds. Used twice in the same verse. I will ponder on all your work, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. So if you want to be happy, give your attention and your energy and your time to meditating on God's work, on God's commands, on all his mighty deeds. Read it, study it, wrestle with it, reflect on it, memorize it. This is what the happy person does. Notice, this goes on day and night. It has become part of his unconscious thought. It comes out of him spontaneously. He is no longer just a person who is in the Word. The words of God are in him. They're on his mind. They're on his lips. He can't help it because he's meditated on it. I was at the Joshua Tree concert the other night in Houston. The last time I saw U2 in concert was 1993, which tells you how old I am. And this album came out, the Joshua Tree album came out in 1987. It was a 30-year reunion tour. And I was, the thing that I could not get over was how relevant this band and this album still was. It wasn't just a bunch of old people like me singing their favorite old songs. It was like all ages, all types at this concert. And it was crazy how much U2 is in them. It was, in fact, the most annoying part of the concert is all the people standing around me singing the songs. And I'm like, hey, he's better at this. Let's listen to him. I could hardly hear Bono because of the noise of people singing the songs. And you know how it is at a concert. You know, Edge, as soon as Edge strikes one of the three chords he knows, boom, everybody knows what song it is. And they just start screaming. And I'm like, you can't even hear the song now. They can't know. It's in them. They've been listening to this album off and on for 30 years. I found myself, I mean, I haven't listened to a U2 album in a long time. I'm not even sure I ever even owned the Joshua Tree album. Yet, about a third of the songs I was singing, they're in me. I gave my attention and energy at some point to the U2 catalog. And it's in there. It's on my lips. That's what the psalmist wants for us. For God's word, these songs, these prayers, these poems to get in us so that they're on our lips. When we worship, when we pray, when we give counsel. The happy person meditates on the law of the Lord. Second, it can mean to make plans. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why do the people plot in vain? And that word plot is the same word here we have meditate. It means to devise, to scheme. Now, they're scheming for evil, but that's the word. The happy person makes plans for how she will meditate on and obey God's word. Because you plan for that which makes you happy, right? Like, if you had a Saturday blocked off, you could do whatever you wanted. So for me, if I knew I had all day Saturday, it was all about me being happy, I could plan it out. I would plan it out. I knew where I would go to get my coffee. I know where I would go to get tacos. It's the same place. I know who I would want to hang out with that day. I know that I'd want to catch a round of disc golf somewhere. I know exactly what I would want to do to make me happy on a Saturday. And that's what he's saying here, is the one who's happy is the one who planned to be happy. They planned on how they were going to get God's word in them. They planned on how they were going to put those words into action in their life because they knew that that would make them happy. I was talking with Andrew Daly. Andrew Daly is a counselor at the Austin Stone Counseling Center. He came and talked to our men on Thursday night about sexual purity. And I was talking with Andrew afterward, and we were just acknowledging this dynamic in Austin and that we hear all the time, which is that everybody wants sexual purity, but most of us don't want to put in the work that that takes. I want sexual purity, but I don't make plans on how I'm going to become the kind of person who is sexually pure, right? Not that just doesn't do the bad stuff, but from my heart has a true biblical sexual ethic and love for it. I'm not going to naturally become that person. I have to make plans to become that kind of person. We want purity without pursuit of God. We want happiness without holiness. And the Bible just doesn't know any such distinction. To be happy is to be holy. To be holy is indeed to be happy. These things aren't at odds with each other. The one who's happy, you know why he's happy? Because he meditated on God's law and he did it. He's got a holiness about him that makes him happy. True happiness is found when learning and loving and doing all come together. All that's wrapped up in this word meditate on God's word. And Jesus says the same thing in John 15 when he's in that passage where he's talking about abiding in him, that he's the vine. This is what he says a little bit later. If you keep my commandments, you obey them. You will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Obedience and love and joy, they all go together. We have a powerful image for this person as well. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. But the godly are not like chaff at all. Look at verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The image is a tree, not just planted, but transplanted by channels, by irrigation channels of water. The tree has been moved from one place and put in another, in a place where it will get what it needs, all the nutrients and all the water, will get what it needs to bear fruit, to be prosperous, to last. That's what's happening here. And the image is unmistakable in how God has dealt with us. He has moved us from one place, transplanted us into another place that is good for us. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. God has put us in a place of divine provision and power in Christ. In the scriptures, the word of God is compared to water. It's compared to a water that washes and cleanses us. And even more than that, the Spirit of God is compared to water. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I will become in you. The Spirit of God will become in you streams of living water. Not just coming to you, but flowing through you. God has taken us out of a dry and dusty land where happiness is just a mirage. And he has put us into the concrete realities of his word and his Spirit, so that we might have everything we need for life and godliness. Look what kind of life these streams produce. This tree yields fruit in its season. Fruit-bearing season is the most intense of heat. It's the season where the tree is most likely to wither and die. But in those hard times, this tree has what it takes to bear fruit, to do what it's designed to do. It has what it takes not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he succeeds, he prospers. Now, I think that might sound a little bit trite, because we all have plenty of examples of people who love God and who have failed, like not succeeded, in lots of things. Right? So why does he say that? Well, on one hand, it's a wisdom proverb. And so proverbs give you a rule of life, a practice. Generally speaking, the one who abides in Christ bears much fruit. Right? But it's more than just that. I think what he's getting at is your definition of success or prosper. What does it mean to succeed? Does it mean to get more money? Does it mean to get more approval? Does it mean to get more power or pleasure? Because that's how our culture defines success. That's the fads that we chase. That's what the counsel of the wicked says it means to succeed. But what if success is the Spirit of God bringing the life of Christ to bear through us? What if it's not about the fruit of money and success and power and pleasure? What if it's about the fruit of the Spirit? What if success is something like love and joy, and peace, patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control? If that's what success is, then you can succeed anywhere. You can be going through anything, and you can succeed because God is with you and for you, nourishing you, producing the life of His Spirit in you. All we must do is drink the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Day and night, our delight. Drink. The prophet Jeremiah lived in a horrible time, a very unhappy time. He was a preacher to a people that would not listen to him. I do not have that situation, thank you. God bless you. He witnessed before his eyes the dismantling, the unraveling of God's people, which he cared about so deeply. He grieved. In Jeremiah 15, he's complaining about his lot in life. He says he wished he had never even been born. It was that bad. But then in Jeremiah 15, 16, he says this: "As your words came to me, I drank them in. And they filled my heart with joy and happiness because I belong to you. You have never lived in a worse time than Jeremiah lived. How was he happy? Because he drank. He drank the words of God's love, drank the words of God's truth and grace, drank them up, and they filled him up with joy and happiness. He had a sure knowledge that he belonged to God, and it made him happy." I saw a little glimpse of this kind of happiness last Tuesday. So I'm working with a group of guys. We've been meeting every Tuesday morning, writing sermons together. In the Psalms, in fact. You may get to hear some of those sermons this summer. And starting last Tuesday, I started having them sort of preach live to a group of people. And so I just invited a bunch of people to come watch. And last Tuesday, Jimmy Miller and John Sharbuck got to go first. It's pretty intense. They preach for 25 minutes, and then the whole room of 25 people gives their feedback on the spot. It's pretty great. First of all, I was taken by the fact that 25 people were up at 6:30 on a Tuesday to hear two sermons. What an incredible testimony to our church that wants to meditate on God's Word. After John preached, people were giving feedback, and Amanda Donaldson, who loves God's Word, started to give her feedback. She got about three sentences in and then stopped because it looked like that if she had continued talking, she was going to cry. Like she was deeply emotional about it. And so I emailed her later and I said, "Hey, can you tell me what was going on there? Like, was he just that much better than me? Like, what are you crying about here?" Here's what she wrote back quickly. I said, "Describe what you were feeling." She said, "Deep joy. Feeling inspired and encouraged by the rich, complex, compassionate words of God that feel so personal and cosmic simultaneously. There are always more layers and more meaning to uncover if we're willing to study. I'm part of this big story that started long, long ago and extends into the unknown future." John's sermon reminded me of how much I love uncovering biblical truths. And it felt as though I could hear God's tone and voice coming through. I also felt convicted that I had not allowed myself the time for that degree of study in recent days, and how I longed to spend that kind of time with Jesus. Amanda will tell you she's not perfect, but she does love God's Word, and it does make her happy, to the point of tears at 6:30 on a Tuesday morning. I hope you have that same kind of longing deep down to meditate, to spend time with God and His Word. Let me give you a practical way to do that. This summer, I would love for us to read through the Psalms together. You should have one of these in your liturgy. They're kind of on the pews. And on the front of it is just a little overview of some Psalms taken from the ESV Study Bible. It might be of help to you. On the back, a very simple reading plan. Julia Sweeney did the design here, made this look a lot better than it really is. It's just some check boxes, really. But here's how it works. If we would just read two Psalms a day, which is about the same time it would take to eat two tacos a day, you'd finish the Psalms by the end of our preaching series in mid-August. Two Psalms a day, read them together. If you like to check boxes, there they are. You can check them and feel accomplished. They're circles, not boxes, I get it. I would love for us to do this as a people. The Psalms were not meant necessarily for individual reading. They were a songbook for God's people. They were read to the congregation. Everybody knew them. It was like being at a U2 concert. It was on their lips. They could recite them all the time. I would love for us to get immersed in these words so that they might not just be a language for life individually, but corporately as a church. The summer is going to be really hot. I mean, stinking hot. And every time you want to think about or complain about how hot it is, I want that to be a reminder for you to drink. Drink these waters that bring refreshing to your soul. God's Word, God's Spirit. Let's close just by looking at these last two verses briefly. Verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the first time that God has been explicitly mentioned in the psalm. Because as I said, it's a wisdom psalm, a wisdom poem. It's about how life works. But here at the end, he has told us why life works the way it works. Because God has designed it. God is at work in the background, as it were, at work through normal processes. God has so designed it that when you meditate on his law, he attends it, he blesses it, and it produces fruit in your life. It's not because you did it. It's not because you checked the boxes and now God owes you something. It's just because of God's own grace and design. When you do this, he blesses it. It's him from beginning to end, but he uses you in the process. But there's more than wisdom in these verses. There's gospel here. You should have this tension when you read this psalm about whether or not you're the wicked or the righteous. Because we have all walked in the counsel of the wicked. We have all stood in the way of sinners. We have sat in the seat of scoffers. But we also know that if we believe in Jesus, God said he has declared us to be righteous. And so we know what our experience is like, and we know what God says, and this is the trick. This is happiness. Is that what God says becomes our felt reality. So how does that happen? How can I feel what I know to be true, that God has declared me righteous in Christ? Meditate. In this case, specifically, meditate on the good news of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, John says, is the only righteous one. And so for you to be unsure whether you're the righteous one in this psalm, that's a biblical good feeling, because Jesus is the only righteous one. He is the only one who has never walked in the counsel of the wicked. The only one who has never sinned. The only one who has not mocked God. In fact, he was tried by the counsel of the wicked. He bore the verdict of sinners, guilty. He was crucified and mocked by the scoffers. Why? Because he was taking our place. This is what Peter says the good news is. It's the righteous for the unrighteous. We are the wicked. We were the wicked. but Jesus took our place and we might become the righteous. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And if that sinks in, you know what kind of assurance you get? That you belong to God. He's with you. He's for you. Drink in the good news. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.